It is entitled Life Together in the Way of Jesus. It is a series rooted in Matthew's gospel, but there'll be this constant sort of drumbeat, if you will, from Luke's description of the post-Pentecost church that we'll be hearing throughout this series. This series is designed to begin to articulate more clearly what we believe and discern to be our mission in this world, as well as our common practices. You may have recalled that we did that ME25 survey, and then we had that conversation about it, and we've gone through these various processes. We hope to, more effectively inculcate the Christian DNA into this Christian community, to more vigorously and passionately help those who are gathered here follow Jesus. That is very simple, what we're trying to do. And these documents that we've written and the words that we have composed are all really just in service to that goal, as being an authentic Christian community, deeply rooted in Christian orthodoxy, who practice our faith passionately, evangelical in the sense that God is not a hobby to us. So, I want to begin with a question today before we get to the texts. And it's there in your worship guide. Looks like this. And the text there. And then after the Acts reading and the Matthew reading, there is the spectrum question. Here it is today. Number one on the spectrum is, my life is aimless. I have no idea what I'm doing here. And number 10 is, my life is missionally focused. I know exactly what my life on earth is meant to be. Where would you place yourself on that spectrum today? Total aimlessness, don't bother to get out of bed, all right? To 10, my feet hit the ground when I'm up in the morning, I know exactly what I've been created to do and to be. So let's begin low and work ourselves up. Is there anyone here that would just sort of honestly say, you know, 1, 2, and 3 is sort of where I'm living right now? Okay. All right. Thank you for your honesty. Let's go a little bit higher. How about 4, 5s, and 6s? Anyone living in the land of 4, 5s, and 6s? Okay. All right. 7, 8s, and 9s. Any 7, 8s, and 9s? Okay. Quite a few 7, 8s, and 9s. And any people are like 10. There's no question. Albert. I always love Albert's enthusiasm. Albert knows exactly why he's here. You should be preaching the sermon today, Albert. Come on down. No, I'm just joking. Anyway. He's like, oh, what have I gotten myself into? All right. So, would you turn in your scriptures first there, or there in your worship guide to Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 43. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 2, post-Pentecost description of the early church. Awe came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together, and they had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, they spent much time together in the temple. They broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. And then Matthew's gospel, beginning at chapter 5, verse 1, this is the introduction to Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And when he began to speak, and then he began to speak and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, We take on the spirit of your rabbinical yoke today to discern together how these words are words for us from you, albeit done in a very through a very inadequate means. The words that I have composed in a desire to do that, Lord, we need more than well composed sentences with good syntax and grammar. We need your spirit now to come and breathe through your word into our community, Lord, and begin that work in me. So, church, I would pause a moment and ask you just to silently pray for me. We now attend to the scriptures in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated, everyone. According to noted theologian Stanley Hauerwas, the difference between those who admire Jesus here in Matthew's gospel and those who would be his disciples is indicated in their willingness to follow Jesus up to the top of a mountain and learn his way of life. This is, of course, Matthew's assumption as he sets the stage for Jesus' very famous Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, Matthew tells us, saw the crowd, and then he went up to the top of the mountain, and his disciples, he notes, were the ones who came out of the crowd, who departed from the crowd, climbed up the knolly, grassy hill, I imagine, and then sit down with him. Jesus, of course, takes the rabbinical posture of a teacher. He sits down, and his disciples, his learners, his students, his apprentices, gather around his feet to learn his teaching so as to live in his way. You see, nothing much has changed, really. In every church on every Sunday morning, there are only two categories of people present. There are the admiring crowds, and there are the disciples. Every Sunday morning, in every church imaginable, two categories of people, admiring crowds and the disciples. Those who remain hidden in the relative anonymity of the crowd, admiring Jesus from a safe distance, and those disciples, learners, who move into the heart of Jesus' life and teaching and begin to embody his way of life in the world. Disciples. It is the difference, one might say, between, well, armchair quarterbacks and those who are on the field playing the game. I notice some of you are rooting for certain teams. See how our oneness is revealed, even in spite of our differences. This utmost difference, of utmost importance, I've learned in which team you root for here, and we still love one another. That's Jeff told us that last week. But anyway, that's last week. Moving forward. Now, this difference between the admiring crowds and the disciples is not the difference between busy church work and Sunday morning attendance. I'll make that clear. It is the difference between those who receive Jesus' call and commission and those who continue to admire Jesus but refuse to actually follow Jesus, even if they are busy with church work. Being busy with church work, what I'm trying to say, doesn't mean one is necessarily following Jesus. I have seen this many times, and I'm sure you have as well. So, before we go any further, I want to make something very clear that this series of sermons is going to be about the mission of our church, about a common life, about common practices, the way of life and behavior that holds us together as followers of Jesus. But it is not going to be about trying to leverage you to give more of your time for church-related activities. That is not the focus of the series. And while we can most certainly always use more people in places like the nursery, for example, and many other areas of church life, the goal of this series is to clearly as possible articulate our sense of mission, to describe our common life, to outline our common practices, so that everyone who desires to move out of the crowd and into the way of Jesus is enabled to do so, encouraged to do so, equipped to do so. Now, there is little doubt that in the way Matthew tells the story, that Matthew intends us to hear in the background of the Sermon on the Mount a not-so-subtle echo from Moses' encounter with God on Mount Sinai. You may recall that Moses went up to the mountain, surrounded by the thick darkness of God's inscrutable mystery. And in that terrifying encounter with Yahweh, the living God of Israel, Moses received the life-giving law of God written on stone tablets, famously known as the Ten Commandments. That moment on Mount Sinai was the moment when God revealed with explicit clarity God's desire for us. But then Jesus was born. And God did the unthinkable. God offered God's self in flesh and gave us this final and most explicit revelation as to who God is and what God desires from us. And this same Jesus, in our story for today, went up to the top of a mountain. But Jesus didn't receive God's law on stone tablets. Jesus declared God's life-giving law. This because Jesus wasn't speaking for God. Jesus was speaking as God. Important to understand the source of authority from which these words come. God in the flesh teaching us the way that pleases God. Jesus, the embodiment of God's way of life, takes this rabbinical posture of teacher. He sits with his disciples. They sit at his feet. But he is not just another rabbi. He is divine. Fully human, fully God is the Christian confession of the identity of Jesus. Jesus' disciples then move out of the crowd and up the mountain of God's presence to learn this way that pleases God, that is the way of Jesus. To gather at Jesus' feet is therefore to listen, is to place oneself in a listening posture, a learning posture, a receptive posture, so as to then obediently follow the way of Jesus in every avenue of our lives. And in so doing, we see in this story the first responders of the Hebrew prophet's vision of that day when all the nations would gather up to Zion, the mountain of God's presence. And look how that is spreading around the world. People of all ethnicities and tribes and socioeconomic realities, all transcending those barriers, bringing down those walls and going up to the mountain of God's presence. Here, our brothers, first responders, show us what that looks like. So on Wednesday night, we asked the question that I asked this morning. One, my life is aimless. I have no idea what I'm doing here. 10, my life is missionally focused. I know exactly what my life on earth is meant to be. Now, in our small group that night, last Wednesday night, everyone in the room had a really high number. And that makes sense to me, honestly. Becoming Christian is, at its heart, an embrace of a missional life. A life of purpose, a life of meaning. One of the great gifts that Jesus offers us is this sense of mission, a way of being and thinking and acting and responding from which we derive immense meaning and no little challenge. When we take up the yoke of Jesus, we know why we are here, what it is we are here to do. And while the details might not be readily apparent currently, we know that the details will be revealed because Jesus has a mission for his children. And thus, a cross Christ follower lives their day in the realized presence of their divine Father who guides and directs, who nurtures and blesses, who challenges and corrects, always with this immense love. So if your number is a little low this morning, take heart. If your desire is to follow Jesus, to yoke up with him, he will most certainly make that clear to you as you move forward. Do not be discouraged. Do not be. When one becomes a Christian, there is only one overarching mission, and that is to follow Jesus. That is to say, being a Christian at its heart is a missional way of living. You can't be a Christian, in other words, unless you have this certain missional passion about living in the way of Jesus. Now, we have spent some time calling into question this evangelical notion of inviting Jesus into our hearts so as to become our personal Savior. Now, while I don't believe that that imagery is all bad, it does have some problems that we must overcome and be very careful about. See, as far as I can tell in the reading of the Gospels, Jesus never once calls us to invite him into our hearts. Not one time. Jesus, though, invites us to follow him, to join his community, to join his mission, to enter into his heart. When we enter the heart of Christ, here's what happens. When we enter the heart of Christ, the things that are important to Jesus become important to us when we enter Christ. Now, the problem with this notion of inviting Jesus into our hearts is that sometimes the things that are important to us then become important to God, whether they are or not. Now, this is not to say that God doesn't care about what you're concerned about. Not at all. It is to say that the imagery of inviting Jesus into our hearts can sometimes, if we're not careful, nurture the nascent of narcissism that relentlessly needs to always be at the center of everything. When you are a Christian, you are no longer the center of your world. Jesus is the center of your world. And that is liberating news, folk. Liberating news. Now, we have a mission statement newly minted for our community that we are trying on for size. It has been and will continue to be the source of many conversations, I believe. We sought to compose a relatively brief statement that simply, without too much insider language or evangelicalese, and with maybe a little elegance, gave expression to the heart of our church's mission. But we were trying to do so in a simple way, in a fresh way, free from the insider language that many of us take for granted. We wanted it to be broad enough to include everyone, yet focused enough to have meaning for everyone. We wanted it to be a statement that gives us clarity for all the activities of our church, meaning that it serves as a litmus test for the use of our time and our resources as a Christian community. So the question becomes, how does this ministry, how does this activity, how does this purchase serve our mission? Make your argument, and then let's decide. That's what a good mission statement will do for a community. Now, this matter of having a mission is of utmost importance, it seems to me. But here's the thing. Having the right mission is more important. For Christians, Jesus, his way, his life, his reign is our mission, our passion, out of which we are empowered to live what should be very and truly beautiful lives. Which is to say, just because you are missional doesn't mean that you have a Jesus kind of mission. One could make the case that the greatest despots in the world has ever known, had extraordinary missional focus. Hitler had a mission. Pol Pot had a mission. So it matters the kind of mission that one has. It matters very much. Which is to say, to have a mission isn't really as important as having this right sort of mission. Commissioned by God, led by God for the service of the reign of God, to the glory of God, so that we can live in the shalom of God. And again, I want to be clear, I'm not just talking about church work here. I'm talking about the myriad of ways God is currently using many of you in all sorts of contexts to be the means of God's healing grace. You're not in the church doing work every day, but you are out there on the front lines of the line of the reign of God, expanding the boundaries of the reign of God, living under the sovereignty of Christ in your workplace, in your schools, and you are doing so commissioned and called by Christ. I want to be very clear about what I'm saying here, that this mission about following the way of Jesus is meant to be a mission that is incarnate, that is embodied in all the various facets of our lives, that we sense in this context how it is God is calling us and speaking to us, and maybe calling us to talk to a person that we haven't talked to, nurture, encourage, correct. However that's working out, we as followers of Jesus have this mission, this missional focus, this passion that is our great privilege to live into in various contexts of our world. So, I think I'll show it to you now. I'm willing to bring it up for us. Here it is. Simple. Our mission is to learn the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table. Would you read that with me? Our mission is to learn the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table. Just leave it up, Linda. Thank you. So, our mission statement asserts that which is primary about being a Christian. First, as I've been saying rather ad nauseum, maybe too much, the point I'm trying to make is that, first of all, Christians are people with a mission. I may have overstated the case, but that's my point. Secondly, Christians are fundamentally learners. That's why one of the first words is to learn. The meaning of the word disciple is learner, one who learns. We didn't use the word disciple because, again, we're trying to shy away a bit from insider language that might not serve our purposes in certain contexts. Our mission is to learn the way of Jesus together. That part we're going to deal with today as we invite others to join us at his table. So, a disciple is one who learns. To take up Jesus' rabbinical yoke is to learn life from him. In every aspect of life, our mission is to learn the way of Jesus. He teaches us how to pray. He teaches us how to read the Bible. He also teaches us how to love and how to relate to painful others. He teaches us how to take care of the weak. He teaches us how to love neighbor and enemy because oftentimes they're the same person. Through his example of life, through his spoken words, and through his sacrificial death, Jesus teaches us about a very peculiar and I would submit very beautiful way of living in this world. And because his life is so beautiful and so rigorous, it takes a lifetime and a community to learn his way, learning the way of Jesus together. Now, we heard today Jesus' introduction to his famous Sermon on the Mount sermon. We, of course, call them the Beatitudes, the blessings. Now, I used to think that the Beatitudes were prescriptions for those who would enjoy the blessings of God, meaning that Jesus was inviting us to the Beatitudes to become poor in spirit, to become meek, to become mournful, and all those sorts of things. But then I realized somewhere along the way that these Beatitudes are not primarily prescriptive. I think the Beatitudes are primarily descriptive. They describe a people who are living in the reign of God in Christ now, waiting for the fullness of the reign to come. Remember here, we try not to lean left and right leanings is not is not for us the most important thing. Forward leaning into God's future, that's the way we lean here. We lean forward into God's future. So the Beatitudes begin to describe in this beautiful language what a community of faith will look like who's actually leaning into God's future now, who are praying your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven through our life together. So, this is what Jesus says when a people begin to live in the way of Jesus under the sovereignty of God. This is what you'll find according to Jesus. You will find a people who understand their impoverished status without God. They know how much they need God. And did we not sing that so beautifully this day? They know how much they need God. They know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But not just someday, now. And you will also find a people who mourn the fact that God's reign has not yet come in fullness and all the carnage and brokenness that brings. But they'll find comfort in the hope of God's promise of Christ's reign on earth. They know heaven is coming to earth, thus they are comforted. They don't live being overwhelmed by the brokenness. They're blessed. And you will find people in Jesus' community, you will find people who are meek. Those whose names will never be on a jumbotron, will never be in spotlights, will never be on the television screen. Jesus' reign, his upside-down kingdom, where the mighty are brought down and the lowly are lifted up, is tailor-made for the meek. A And Jesus says they're blessed. They will inherit the earth as the reign of God and earth are coming together. They will be inheritors of God's blessing. In Jesus' community, you will find those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. A life that they hunger and thirst for is a life that pleases God. Therefore, they seek the will of Jesus, who teaches us to seek the kingdom of heaven above all other things, above all other uses of time and resources. Seek the reign of God in Christ. That is what you find in the community of Jesus that he's created. You will find people who thirst for righteousness. They're hungry for nothing else, for nothing else matters to them except God's pleasure, because they know how much God loves them. Now, among Jesus' people, you will find the merciful. God, give us merciful people. God, make us merciful people. Because although the world can be very harsh and unmerciful to us and to many others, God's future reign will reveal God's immense mercy for his children. In Jesus' community, you will find the pure in heart, those who long for one thing, who will one thing, who desire above all other things to see one thing, and that is the beauty of the triune God in God's glory. And Jesus' promise is, you will see God. These same Jesus people are consummate peacemakers. They love to help others reconcile. They love to build bridges. They love to name that which humanity holds in common. They do so because they are children of God, and they will be revealed as such. And their beloved status as the children of God's, as God's children, enables them to see others, therefore, as the beloved of God. And they understand when people are walking in brokenness and tyranny to sin, they understand very well that what's going on here is this: that person, that broken person, that addicted person, is merely a beloved child of God who is waiting to finally relent to God's love for them. And you can see it. They can see who the person is created to be, even in the midst of their brokenness. Your beloved child of God, I know who you really are. You may not know it yet, but that's who you are. Jesus makes it clear. He makes it very clear that living in this way is not without peril. If you lean into God's future now, it will cost you. It cost Jesus the cross. That's what he did. He lived in the fully realized of God's kingdom. That's what he did. You want to know what the reign of God looks like? Watch the life of Jesus. That's what it looks like on earth. He did that, got him killed. So Jesus makes it clear that there will be persecution, but for these ones within the community of God, the disciples of Jesus, the followers of his way, they belong to the reign of God, and they need not worry or fret or get angry. No matter who the ruler of the host culture is they happen to be in at the time. So our mission, the first half of it, is to learn the way of Jesus together. And when one realizes how beautifully demanding is his way, is it no wonder that God created the church so that Jesus' way could be learned and supported and encouraged? Because it's not easy. One can't live in the way of Jesus alone. And may I just parenthetically say something that's not written here? It is giving this pastor's heart great joy to so many of you taking advantage of our Christian education and Sunday school classes that we're offering. That is such a good sign for me as to the health of our church to see more and more of you taking advantage of some fine teachers and fine conversations that are going on in this church. That is a huge indicator to me that we are starting off this year right, as we see more and more people avail themselves of educational, content-driven encounters so as to help them become better followers in the way of Jesus. Because it's not easy. I mean, anybody can believe in Jesus. Tons of people believe in Jesus. The world is filled with people who say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, who never follow his way. That's what this is about. I'm going to turn it down a few notches. For those of you who aren't here often, I'm not normally this crazy, but okay. Well, that might not be true. Anyway, so our mission is to learn the way of Jesus together. Now, this is why you're hearing this word common so much these days. We now have our third Sunday common meals. And by the way, wasn't that a wonderful meal, right? Extravagant, abundance, well done. Well done. I can't wait till next month's third Sunday common meal. My gut can wait, but I can't wait. So we have these third Sunday common meals. We have soon this unveiling of the common practices, which is a document that's out there right now, so it's not going to be that big of a deal. But we have these common practices that we're working on. All this is in response to the fact, as I mentioned earlier, that our ME25 survey taught us that a great deal of our people don't know what is expected of them as participants in this church's story. Some know, but many more don't really know what is expected of them as being participants in this church's story. So we aim to change that decisively in the next few weeks. Now, in Luke's description of the post-Pentecost church, we find these harrowing words. Here they are again. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Now, we had a very interesting conversation about this text on Wednesday. Some of you were there for that interesting conversation. All right. Very interesting conversation. And I was so glad to have it because it really helped me hear this text, as folks in this church might hear this text. So we had an interesting conversation about this glowing description of the church after the fire and the wind of Pentecost had subsided. And I learned that this text really elicits very strong responses. And I understand this because if we take this text at face value, if we take it just a little, least bit seriously, it becomes very demanding. And it suggests a way of life that in many ways is in direct opposition to the autonomy that we all enjoy as Americans, which we do enjoy. Our economic success makes our autonomy really quite wonderful. I love my little house on the prairie. I love driving out there. That's why I call it my little house on the prairie. I love it. I feel like, you know, it's out there. No one bothers us. It's an American dream, baby, right there. All right? So when we went, this is a really undisciplined sermon today. So when we went Christmas caroling. Wasn't that weird? Remember, there were about 60 of you went. Went out there. Started knocking on people's houses. What did most people do? They looked out the window from above. They were huddled up in the glow of their television screen, and they did not want to be bothered. And many, even though we were just nice folk wanting to carol, do you know what they did? They stayed right there in front of that television screen. They didn't come out of their cocoon, out of their autonomy. Now, what is that? That's culture. That's what we're up against. And this text, at the very least, calls that autonomy into question. It really does. So I learned this text elicits strong responses. Now, I've never really thought about this text as to be literally mimicked. I mean, I guess if I did, I would have to change the way I live significantly right now. But I want to say it clearly. I applaud the many monastic traditions and the intentional Christian communities that are going on right now, who as much as they can, people like the Bruderhof, who as much as they can right now, are living into this vision of an intense communal life. I admire them very much. And I've lived in intense community. Some of you know Jane and I lived as a young couple before kids in a homeless shelter. And we had a common life. We had morning prayers every morning, evening meals together most of the time. And, you know, on the weekends, Jane and I did everything we could to get out of that place to have a little sanity. It was not a picnic to live, as you might imagine, in a community of homeless men, but we did. So I know a little bit of how hard this can be. But what I do want to say about this text is that I think that there is DNA here that must be preserved in every expression of Christ's church in every culture around this world. That there is some DNA here that needs to be preserved. You know, some of you don't think that I am, but I am a conservative. You don't think I am. Some of you think I'm some crazy liberal. I know that, but I am a conservative. And here's what I mean by that. There's things here in this story that I believe deeply must be conserved. That's what conservative is. And I think there's DNA here that we need to think about very deeply as a community, all right? And that is First of all, and I'll talk about just this aspect, there's other aspects here, that is, there is a DNA here of a common life. A life together. Not spent in worship, as important, not just spent in worship, as important that is, not just spent in teaching, as important as that is, not just spent in serving, as important that is, as that is. But Jeff mentioned on Wednesday night, when he reads this text, he really helped me frame it, he sees a fun bunch of people who enjoyed life together. Life together around good food. Like, amen? Finally an amen. It, you know, you got applause last week. I get one little amen. I appreciate it. All right? Life together around the things that nurture our faith. But that includes life together around tables and good food and really good coffee. The way of Jesus is life together. And it should be a life together with much laughter. And of course, the occasional tears. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. So if you hear that voice that says, you know, he's just trying to get you to spend more time in church, doing church stuff, you have missed the intent of my heart in this sermon series. The series, you've missed it entirely. Altogether, if you think, I'm just trying to leverage you to get more out of you. Because here's the thing. I want you to enjoy life. I really do. And you're no help to us if you're miserable. You're no help to this Christian community if you're just sad sacked. Well, I guess I'll go to church. I guess I'll... Maybe we'll get up for Sunday school. I don't know. You know, that. I want you to, you know, you may have noticed that we're pretty much, we want to offer some quality here. We do things very intentionally here. Our musicians, this certain teaching moment, preaching moment, our classes. Well, we've got a bunch of teachers that are just pouring themselves out to give you meaningful encounters with this way of learning in Jesus. Now, we do that because we want this to be a good place for everybody. We want you to enjoy life. We don't want you to be here out of a sense of obligation. Now, I believe the Christian community should be a source of joy, not a source of drudgery. And yes, indeed, service and work and rigor are a part and parcel of life together, no doubt. But so is love and peace and fellowship and games and laughter and encouragement. And did I mention good food? That's all that means. I mean, this, when you look at this early snapshot, you see just this winsome community in Acts, in Luke's description, this winsome community of people who are just in awe of the fact that God in Christ had come in the way that he did, winds of fire and the winds and the fire, tongues of fire, and just they're just blown away, and they're together, and they're enjoying life together, but not just life together with Jesus, who has proven to them that he's still alive. And that makes all of life way better. Way better. That is what's going on there. I'm not going to heavy hand you. Let me come up with these. You know, so people were so afraid that these common practices would become this coercive thing for insiders and outsiders. Well, if you don't do this, then you're not here. You can't be here. That's just nonsense, folks. That is the evil one's voice trying to discourage you. That is not what this church is about. And that's not what this pastoral ministry is about. We want you to love life and love being here and enjoy all the gifts of God. So, our mission is to learn the way of Jesus. Next week we'll talk about as we invite others to join us at his table. That'll be next week. Life together in the way of Jesus. There is no other way to be Christian. Amen? Amen. Amen. Amen.